From the gifts of the Magi, gifts of King David, gifts of the Macedonians, and the poor widow, we have seen some great examples of giving, of generosity in the Bible. I hope this series these last few weeks humbled us at how much comes from God, and how blessed we are trying to give with joy, giving God does. Whatever this world thinks, it's in our giving, giving our lives, that we truly find them, as Jesus taught. But what about the tithe? When we think about biblical giving, most of our minds go to the tithe, that ancient rule of setting aside a tenth of all our earnings, 10% of our income. Ever since Father Abraham first did so, we've made it a kind of test of our orthodoxy in giving, of our righteousness in giving. But I'd like to end our series now with a little surprise on what the tithe was originally meant for, and how binding perhaps it should be for us now. Let's hear now the word of the Lord, Deuteronomy 14, 22 to 29.
Here Moses says this,
Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that you yield produce each year, Israel. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine, olive oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place you choose to dwell in for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. But if that place is distant and you have been blessed by the Lord your God and cannot carry your tithe, because the place where the Lord will choose put his name is so far away, then exchange your tithe for silver and take the silver with you and go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and shall rejoice. And do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own. At the end of every three years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns, may come and eat and be satisfied. And so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Friends, this is the word of the Lord for us this morning.
All right, so this is one of the key texts on tithing, the ancient Israelites' practice of giving one-tenth of their produce, their income, back to God. While it's tricky to discern just how they gave this tithe or when they gave this tithe, it's why they gave it that most concerns us. Why did God insist that his own people should tithe? What's important about giving our gifts and our regular offerings to God? Why do we still pass the plate or sign up for those electric deposits? Well, there is one ultimate reason that we'll get to at the end of verse 23 here in our text. But God also has three practical reasons, call them the three B's of tithing, that still hold true for us. First, for the budget, the church budget, we would say. The first purpose of the tithe was to support the Levites, the priests and pastors and such. We see this in verse 27, where Moses says, "Do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment of land and no inheritance of their own. So bring all the tithes that the Levites and their families may eat and be satisfied." You see, in an agrarian society, land was livelihood. Land was everything. But as Moses reminds the people here, God had given the Levites no land, no physical means to provide for themselves. Instead, he had reserved them for the work of ministry, and he wanted them to serve as a reminder to his people that they too had once been landless and totally dependent on handouts from the Lord. They should never feel smug or self-sufficient because God had given them their bread and butter, and their milk and honey too, the very ability to make wealth. Israel had a whole tribe of priests to support, and the church now has far fewer. And I know all the arguments for bivocational pastors and the pressure that many feel to pay their bills. So I need to say this straight up now. Thank you, Neyland. Thank you that for this Levite, at least, and his family have never once had to worry about where his paycheck will come from. And thank you for all of our missionaries and all of our staff here as well for your faithful support, for your faithful tithes. Then second, the tithe was not just for the budget, but it was also for benevolence. We find the second purpose in verse 28 to 29 here, where Moses says, bring all your tithe into your town so that all the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows may come and eat and may be satisfied. Every third year, the people were to bring their tithes to their own towns to support not just the landless Levites who lived among them, but all the needy and all the vulnerable, the dispossessed, the disempowered, the disenfranchised. I hardly have to convince you, though, that our offering should flow freely to the needy and to the poor. As Chris Decker taught us just a few weeks ago, the word benevolence comes from a Latin word, benevolentia, which means goodwill. It's not just an act of charity, but an act of goodness, of righteousness, and justice, too. As James says in the New Testament, pure and undefiled religion is to care for orphans and widows in their distress, to put our faith to work for the poor. There is no neutral ground. To be a selfish miser, it's just wrong. Landon Parvin tells a story about how one day a fundraiser for a charitable organization dared to visit an infamous miser. Sir, the fundraiser told him, our records show that despite your vast wealth, you have never given even once to our fund drive. Well, do your records show that I have an elderly mother who was left penniless when my father died? The tightwad fumed. Do your records show that I have a disabled brother who's unable to work? Do your records show that I have a widowed sister with seven children who needs loads of support? No, sir, the embarrassed volunteer stuttered. Our records don't show any of those things. I'm so sorry. Well, the miser huffed, I don't give anything to them. So why should I give anything to you? Obviously, our tithe should go to the budget and to benevolence, to the needs of the church and to all those in need. That's hardly a surprise for us now, though, is it? We all knew that already, of course. But there's one more use for the tithe that I said might surprise you, because it's something that very few churches actually bargain on or go big on yet today. God says to gather in all our tithes for a bash, for a great big party. That's right. That's essentially what this text in Deuteronomy here is. If you listen, it's an invitation to a great feast, a massive celebration, an annual party. What's the first thing that Moses says? Take the first fruits of your crops, your herds, and your flocks, bring it all into God's presence, and eat it. Eat this tithe. Eat this tithe, Moses says. And we say, what? Eat our tithes? Eat our offerings? That can't be right. That can't be what God wants, Moses. No, that can't be what you mean. But if you look at verse 23 to 26 here, that's exactly what he means. Not that the people should try to eat their money, of course, but that they should gather up all their plenty and enjoy it together in the presence of the Lord. God's generosity calls for rejoicing. It calls for a great big party. Just imagine this scene. Every year, the Israelites would gather up a tenth of all their produce, of all their riches, and stream into the capital city of worship, to the place of God's tabernacle, his dwelling, his name. And there, before locking it all away in safe houses, their leaders would say, sit down and eat. Before we do anything, God wants us to taste this, to savor this, to enjoy his abundance together. So buen provecho, eat smakelijk, bon appetit. That is the picture that we get here in verse 23, one of a massive party, a massive feast. In fact, God is so serious that they not skip that step, that he even gives them instructions for what to do if their tithe was too heavy or perhaps they live too far away. Exchange it for silver wherever you live, Moses says, then come to the capital city and don't just throw your coins in the coffers. No, first use them to buy whatever you like, roast beef or lamb chops, a flagon of wine or some fermented drink. And would you believe it that most scholars would now say that that other fermented drink there is beer. So yes, you can use your tithe to go and buy you some beer. But whoa now, Moses, whoa, Pastor Joel, aren't we getting a little bit carried away here? I mean, are you saying that God invites us to eat our tithes and even to BYOB? Well, that is what the Bible's saying. I'm listening right here. When God first called his people to regular giving, he didn't want it to be burdensome or joyless or grim-faced or a legalistic kind of thing. No, he isn't saying to go get drunk, but do raise a glass to my grace. I suspect that very few of us have ever thought of it, though, of tithing in quite that way. That God would have such a jubilant or such a liberal streak. Somehow we've been taught to think of God as more straight-laced and proper, a tight-fisted miser who can rarely loosen up or have any fun. And of his command to tithe as just like paying our taxes, a stuffy and joyless kind of thing. But no, the truth is that God loves a good party. He loves good, clean fun. Why else would he prescribe so many parties for his people in the Bible, so many holy days and feasts? There was the Feast of Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, of Pentecost, of Weeks, the Feasts of Trumpets and Atonement and Tabernacles, the Feast of Hanukkah and the New Moon and Jubilee. The Israelites held dozens of feasts each year, and some of those lasted even for weeks on end. And no, like the tithe, none of those is binding law for us anymore now in the New Testament. They should make us pause and wonder, who is this God of Israel who so loves to celebrate, to enjoy? If we're tithing like Pharisees, maybe we've missed the whole point. Yes, God loves a good party. And when we look at the New Testament, Jesus did too. After all, where does Jesus do his first miracle? At a wedding party, when he turned water into the best wine there in John 2. And where was Jesus anointed for burial? At a dinner party when a woman poured expensive oil on his feet and Judas was horrified by the cost of it all. But of course, the worst the Pharisees could dig up on Jesus was that he was a glutton and a wine bibber, whatever that might be. And where did Jesus eat his last meal with his disciples? It was at a supper party, of course, as they celebrated the Passover together. The disciples just didn't eat a tiny piece of bread and a mini glass of juice either. No, they had a feast, like the love feasts of the early church. In fact, Jesus spoke of the kingdom of heaven itself as a great banquet where all are invited. And whenever a sinner repents, the angels are dancing with joy, he said. The prodigal father explains, "My son, we had to celebrate. We had to rejoice." Clearly, Jesus loves a good party, just like his Father does, and no doubt the Holy Spirit does too. But that isn't to say that any party will do, but only one where real relationship, where real friendship, where love comes first, where consumption's kept in the service of communion. And that's why in this text, God insists that the people bring the tithe and that they eat it in his presence. In the place that he will choose for his name. It isn't to be selfishly squandered, but gladly shared together with God himself as the host, in the presence of all his people, in the communion of his saints. Casper and Leanne, when I lived down in Honduras for a year after college, I can remember dozens of parties. The people there knew how to celebrate so much better and so much freely sometimes than we do. They hardly needed an excuse to crank up the reggaeton, to break out the jarritos, to savor some tres leches cake. And even the worship services there were so exuberant, it sometimes felt like parties in church. My guess is that they did a better job of celebrating your ministry down there than any of us are going to be doing up here. An abundance of stuff doesn't give us more joy or any more freedom here in our culture. In fact, recovering the art of celebration may be one of the keys to seriously carrying out our new state mission statement here together. To extend the deep welcome of Christ, we've got to have that joy. We've got to have that delight. God loves a cheerful giver. There's no need to be so serious or so grim in all our gifts. Our attitude shouldn't be legalistic, but the same as God's here, generous and free. So before you get up in arms about using the church budget to fund the next block party, well, remember why God called us to tithe in the first place here in the Old Testament, and then blew that wineskin open in the New. It was to celebrate good news of great joy with all of his peeps. Andy Stanley asked some great questions. He asks, what would happen if the church became known, as the early church was, for inexplicable generosity here today? What if the best ministry that we can offer today isn't just to explain our theology, but to extend our generosity? It strikes me that the Neyland Hops Club shouldn't just make verse 26 here its manifesto, but that we all should witness to God's joy in the midst of our anxious and challenged world. Serving a giver like God should fundamentally change who we are. Donnie Irving shared a beautiful story on Facebook here this past week. He posted, "There are a lot of good people in West Michigan. We are doing in-home Bible studies this week, but a family didn't have any living room furniture. Not a problem. I went to Facebook and found a nice sectional, and the family said that we could have it for free because it's going to be used for good. I didn't have a truck, so I called up a friend, and he said I could use his truck. I needed people to help bring the pieces in, so I asked a couple of the more helpful kids I know, and they helped bring some of the parts in. This is the way of life for people with a grateful mindset, and also the way of life for most Christians," Donnie writes. He says, "I know some people who like to complain about Christians, but you will never find more generous, sacrificial, or a more grateful group of people. At least the ones who really understand the grace of God." Hashtag grateful, hashtag generous. But back to the tithe then. As Walter Brueggemann explains, in the ancient world, the tithe was first understood as a tax to an overlord in acknowledgement that that owner of the land had a due claim to its produce. But if understood as a tax, then to whom in Israel was it owed? Israel had no imperial overlord, no human king yet, and so for them it was owed to Yahweh, to the Lord, who gave them the land, the ability to make wealth and to produce. But unlike other kings, Israel's Lord needed no tax, no tithes or offerings. He was eternally well off on his own. And so instead, he promptly and sincerely gave the tithe back to Israel to eat and to enjoy. God does not need their produce, but he insists on the gesture, says Brueggemann, so that they'll know his generous sovereignty, so that they'll know the bottomless generosity of Yahweh. He uses even the tithe itself for the joy of his people. See, at its core, the tithe was an act of worship, an act of celebration, of rejoicing in the Lord. Through tithing, they would learn to revere God as the source, the giver of all life. Giving was an act of worship meant to draw them closer to the Lord, their overlord, and to his abundant generosity, and also meant to draw them closer to one another as his covenant people. It was never a rule we were meant to abstract from the relationships we're meant to enjoy. Neither were any of the commandments we heard this morning. God gave us these instructions to keep our consumption in the context of communion. But do we define worship as an act of giving much anymore? Or do we evaluate our services more by what we got out of them each Sunday than what we gave to church? Maybe that's the real reason our offerings these days feel less and less important. Eat this tithe, the Lord commanded. And I know that this might offend some of our sensibilities, but when you think about it, it's really amazing that God would be so generous even with the little we give back to him. Not only does he let us enjoy it and have a bash in his honor, but then he also gathers whatever is left over and uses it to cover the cost of his church and of all our benevolence needs as well. And it's when we really appreciate this, when we stand amazed at God's abundant generosity, that we discover the deepest reason to tithe, to learn to revere him, to revere the Lord always. This is the ultimate reason why we tithe, according to verse 23 here, so that we may learn to fear the Lord, to revere the Lord, to stand in awe of him and of his marvelous, his abundant generosity. Friends, we give to get. We give to get who our God really is. We give to worship and to wonder at his giving. And we give because we're made. We're made in the image and in the likeness of a giver. So we give to get who we are, even as we get who God is. We can't have reverence without celebration. You can't have true fear of God without enjoyment. You can't follow Jesus well in a half-hearted or stingy or joyless kind of way. As we've seen, the New Testament word for grace also means joy. It means to rejoice, to be glad. So we need to appreciate and to savor, and to always celebrate together God's abundant grace. God wants his people to taste joy in the act, in the very act of giving itself. To acquire a taste for giving, for generosity, you could say. Before we became takers, we were givers, before we fell. And so Jesus took bread and he gave it to us. His body and blood on the cross to show and tell us his way, God's real way of life. And that way is giving. It's at the heart of every friendship, every marriage. Just watched the movie Groundhog Day the other day with my kids, and it changes everything there in Bill Murray's Endless Day. And sometimes it's sacrificial, yes, but even then it's always rewarding. For the joy set before him, Jesus suffered the cross, enduring even its shame. For the feast that he knew he'd enjoy with us someday. And in fact, on that note, I just want to close, to put this series to bed here with a little story now, this morning. You've all heard of the Frog and Toad books, right? The Frog and Toad books by Arnold Lobel. Well, let's see how generosity pays off for Frog and Toad here. Each of them goes out to rake each other's leaves, a very generous deed one fall. But let's roll the clip. This story is called The Surprise.
The Surprise. It was October. The leaves had fallen off the trees. They were lying on the ground. I will go to Toad's house, said Frog. I will rake all of the leaves that have fallen on his lawn. Toad will be surprised. Frog took a rake out of the garden shed. Toad looked out of his window. These messy leaves have covered everything, said Toad. He took a rake out of the closet. I will run over to Frog's house. I will rake all of his leaves. Frog will be very pleased. Frog ran through the woods so that Toad would not see him. Toad ran through the high grass so that Frog would not see him. Frog came to Toad's house. He looked in the window. Good, said Frog. Toad is out. He will never know who raked his leaves. Toad got to Frog's house. He looked in the window. Good, said Toad. Frog is not home. He will never guess who raked his leaves. Frog worked hard. He raked the leaves into a pile. Soon Toad's lawn was clean. Frog picked up his rake and started home. Toad pushed and pulled on the rake. He raked the leaves into a pile. Soon, there was not a single leaf in Frog's front yard. Toad took his rake and started home. A wind came. It blew across the land. The pile of leaves that Frog had raked for Toad blew everywhere. the pile of leaves that Toad had raked for Frog blew everywhere. When Frog got home, he said, "Tomorrow I will clean up the leaves that are all over my own lawn." How surprised Toad must be. When Toad got home, he said, "Tomorrow I will get to work and rake all of my own leaves." How surprised Frog must be. That night, Frog and Toad were both happy when they each turned out the light and went to bed.
I love that story. I love that story because at first you think, what a tragedy. Man, what a waste. All their hard work there was for nothing. Their gifts of service, they were never even received. But see, the giving was received. Both Frog and Toad got something themselves in the very act of giving itself. They were richer for it. They'd eaten their tithe, you could say. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, you've been unspeakably kind, unspeakably generous to each and every one of us. Fill us with love to share your gifts with others. Keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever. Keep us growing in grace and in joy and in the deep generosity of Jesus Christ. In his name we ask, and God's people say together,